If you have your Bible with you this morning, you can turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And as you're turning there, let me just point out that the context here is that Jesus is now leaving Galilee. He's been teaching on the Galilean countryside, and he's leaving Galilee. He's departing from home field advantage. He's heading for Jerusalem. He's moving toward the final confrontation of his earthly ministry. And as you've been reading through the story, you may feel the story beginning to build some urgency as Jesus begins to go toward Jerusalem. You can feel the urgency of his teaching begin to ramp up because in Jerusalem, the two kingdoms are about to collide, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And so the stakes of discipleship, the stakes of following the king of the kingdom that is to come, the stakes of following Jesus as Lord and King are ramping up too. In chapter 10, Jesus speaks to the matter of discipleship in the most fundamental areas of our life. He slices through all the politeness and he says, following me and my kingdom has something to say about marriage, has something to say about children, and has something to say about money. Oh, that Jesus. He's no polite Canadian. Jesus missed the memo, you know? Those are the three things you're not supposed to talk about. Throw in politics and you've got the top four. But in one sermon, Jesus hits the big three. Biblical marriage, children, or to put it in our context today, if he were preaching it, he might speak to issues of pro-life. And tithing, money. All right, Jesus, let's have it. Chapter 10 tests our mettle as disciples of Jesus. You know, if we just make church polite, like polite society, and we avoid some of the difficult teachings of Jesus, what we end up with is a cheap form of Christianity. We end up with a Ned Flanders do-goodism. You know who I mean by Ned Flanders? The annoying neighbor in The Simpsons who's okely-dokely, everything's great? Well, that's not the gospel of the kingdom. That's just being a silly, empty-headed guy who never deals with the real issues of life. To be that kind of Christian means compartmentalizing the gospel, compartmentalizing the good news of the coming kingdom of God, trying to make it something safe and palatable. A compartmentalized gospel that has nothing to say to these real matters never challenges me or invites me to rethink my own life. It never rubs up against me in uncomfortable ways. It never invites me to consider and reconsider my priorities, my values. That kind of polite gospel is not the good news of the coming kingdom of God. That's just being a polite Canadian. You see, the gospel of Jesus is at the exact same moment cosmic and lofty. It speaks to the fact that God is recreating all things, that someday there will be a new heaven and a new earth. The gospel of the kingdom of Jesus is cosmic and lofty, but at the exact same time, it slices to the quick. It cuts right down to the most fundamental, the most mundane. It has something to say to every sphere of life. Even marriage and children. Can I be really honest with you? This is a passage I wanted to skip. I considered showing up this morning and saying, let's hold a congregational vote. Perhaps we should skip chapter 10. All in favor? Signify with an upraise. No, really, I didn't want to preach this passage. It's not one that you would go through the Bible and pick to preach. But what we do at St. George is we preach through entire books of the Bible for precisely that reason. If as Christians we just pick and choose the passages that we like, it's not the gospel that we're believing, it's not the gospel that's shaping and forming us, it's us that's shaping and forming the gospel. And that's way above our pay grade. So we have to deal with these passages that are difficult. I actually found it easier last week to preach about cutting off your hand and your leg than preaching today on marriage. Because it's so personal. It's so personal. It's uncomfortable. We're Canadians. We don't talk about this stuff. I found it uncomfortable because I know that there are quite a few here this morning who are divorced. There are some who are divorced and remarried. There are others of you who have perhaps been married for 50 years. I won't speculate as to whether or not they've been happy years. Maybe you've heard this teaching of Jesus before. And whichever of those three categories you find yourself in, perhaps you've been married for 50 years, perhaps you're divorced and remarried, maybe you've heard this teaching of Jesus before, and you either feel burning remorse and heavy guilt, or maybe you're at the opposite end of the spectrum, and hearing this message makes you think, well, I'm not divorced and I'm not remarried, and so you feel proud and smug and superior. However you hear this message from Jesus this morning, I want you to remember this. The teachings of Jesus, the news of the coming kingdom of God, is good news. It's good news for you. Good news. We were having dinner last night with friends, and it was a wonderful feast. I think the host must have spent hours preparing it. I think she ordered in Chinese. But it was excellent. We were having this conversation, and the host asked me, you know, how do I know which teachings and which teachers are actually telling me the truth and which ones are leading me to Jesus and which ones are putting unnecessary boundaries and hurdles in my way as I'm trying to get to Jesus? And here's what I told her. This is the test. You know it's a teaching of Jesus and of his kingdom if it's good news. That's why it's called gospel. If it's not good news, then it's man-made crap. Am I allowed to say crap? That's heaped up and piled up in front of you to try to keep you away from the kingdom of God. And so when we come to this passage, let me assure you, however you find yourself in terms of marital status, the teaching of Jesus, the kingdom of God, is good news for you. Wait for it. We're going to move through this passage, and in the end, you will hear good news. Let's dive in. Mark chapter 10. The first thing you notice in verse 1, that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. A crowd gathers. He pauses to do what he does. He begins to teach them. That's what Jesus does. He teaches them about the coming kingdom of God, the new reality that will supersede this reality in its fullness when he returns. Now, Mark doesn't tell us exactly the content of Jesus' teaching. Instead, Mark moves directly and tells us the content of the following Q&A. Jesus teaches, and then he opens the floor to questions and answers. Enter the Pharisees, verse 2. They ask the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Notice that Mark says they ask this question in order to, what does it say? In order to test him. See, the first thing we have to bear in mind when we come to this passage is that the Pharisees are not asking an honest question from an honest heart. They're not saying, wow, what does God really think about this situation? They're setting up a political trap for Jesus. Some commentators suggest that the key to understanding this trap is found in verse 1, that Jesus is moving into the region of Judea. Herod Antipas was the ruler of that area at that time, and Herod Antipas had just tried to come through the biggest political sex scandal of the time. He had divorced King Artaeus' daughter to marry Herodias. And when you read in the Gospels, you find that speaking out against this sex scandal was what cost John the Baptist his head. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him this question. It's not an honest question. It's not an abstract question or a sincere desire to try to understand God's intent for marriage. They're trying to set him up to trap him. They're trying to get Jesus into hot water. But Jesus still redeems the moment. Even though their intent was not honest and sincere and pure, Jesus doesn't miss the opportunity. Instead, he uses this moment to teach the crowd concerning God's kingdom. Here's how he answers, verses 3-5. "Is it lawful?" they ask. Jesus answers, "What does the law say?" If the question is it lawful? Then the answer is, what does the law say? And Jesus appeals to Moses and Deuteronomy 24. He then qualifies their understanding of the law in Deuteronomy 24, and this is a really important point for us as we move into it, saying that this law of God in Deuteronomy 24 is a concession. It's not God's intention. Now, friends, if you've ever been a parent, you know the difference between a concession and an intention. Matthew brought home two giant pillowcases filled with candy on Halloween night. Okay? My intention was that he would not have his teeth rot out of his head and have a sore tummy. But because of his sweet tooth, I made a concession to his sweet tooth and allowed him to eat way more candy than he should have. You see the difference? And what Jesus says is, let's place this law of God in Deuteronomy 24 in its proper context. God has an intention around marriage. But God also knows that, like Matthew has a sweet tooth, you and I have hard hearts. And so, God makes a concession to the hardness of man's heart. When we read through this passage and Jesus teaches on divorce, you cannot find out God's intent for marriage by reading about his concession for divorce. You can't. So Jesus is going to begin the discussion around divorce by saying, the law of God speaks to the concession. Let me tell you about God's intent first. Well, it only makes sense. You know, you can't learn to fly an aircraft by becoming an expert in crash landings. Right? You can't learn how to be successful in war by training in the art of retreat. And the same is true with marriage and divorce. So Jesus first endeavors to recover God's will for marriage. He sets out and says, this is God's intent. Let's look at verses 6-9. First, Jesus tells us that God's plan for marriage is rooted and grounded in the created order. Listen to how Jesus begins this. He says, from the beginning of creation. So God's intent for marriage, whatever it may be, and that will unfold here in a moment, is rooted in the very foundation of the creation of this world. It's an inescapable truth. God's intent for marriage is not peripheral. Well, you have your opinion, I have mine. Perhaps it shifts and changes over time. No. Jesus launches into his teaching on the intent for marriage by saying this. It's rooted and grounded in created order. Second, verse 7, Jesus says that God's purpose in marriage, his intent, is that a man would be united to his wife. In particular, Jesus says that a man would leave his family of origin and be united to his wife. Now, I've done some marriage counseling as a pastor for almost 10 years, and I'll tell you, one of the most common presenting problems is that people, newlyweds, come to me and they have not yet done the shift in their center of gravity. Do you know what I mean by that? When you're raised, your family of origin provides your center of gravity, your mom and your dad. Then you come together and you're married, but you haven't made the shift of leaving your mom and dad and being united to your husband and wife. Even if you change your physical address, your mailing address, your heart, your affections, your thought processes are still centered back on your mom and dad. You get really, really, really good news, and the first person you want to call is your mom, not your wife. You get really, really, really bad news, and the first person you want to call is your dad, not your husband. Jesus says God's intention for marriage is rooted in the created order, and it demands that a man and wife would each leave their families of origin and be united together, changing their center of gravity. Here's why marriage is so important. Because everything in this world is a metaphor. Everything. Everything in this created world is a picture that's intended to awaken a longing for the reality that is to come. Are you with me? Everything in this world is a metaphor. When you experience something in this world, it's God's intent that the experience of that thing would awaken a desire in your heart for something greater that is to come. So it is with marriage. And in marriage, when a man and a wife become united together, it's a picture of the relationship between God and his people. The God who is faithful to the end, united with his people. It's a picture. That's why it matters. Marriage matters because in it we see what a covenant, unwavering love and commitment looks like. What does it look like for God to so love his people that he never lets them go? Well, God gives us the gift of marriage and says, that's what it looks like. And when you look at it, it should awaken a longing for the greater reality. Jesus says it's God's intent that in marriage, we would see how Christ loves his bride, the church. How God loves you and me. And so when we celebrate wedding anniversaries, by the way, if I know your wedding anniversary, I always write cards to people that I know, so turn it into the office if you want a card. I always write a little note, something to the effect of, God bless you on your anniversary of your wedding day, and I usually include something like, thank you. Thank you for spending these years showing us what God's love looks like. You see, marriage really matters because in it, man and woman are united, and it's a picture, a metaphor of the deeper reality of the most important relationship in the cosmos. It's grounded in created order, man united to woman. Third, verse 8, Jesus says that God's purpose in marriage is that two would become one. Oh, I love this one. God's intent and purpose in marriage is that while marriage itself is grounded in creation, in marriage, there's a moment of recreation, of new creation. That marriage is a picture of the deeper reality because it's grounded in the created order, it's grounded in this creation, but it gives us a glimpse of the fact that God is a God who recreates. He's the God who will create a new heaven and a new earth. We see that because he takes two people from the old creation and he makes something new. The two become one. Oh man, I get excited when I think about that. If you've been married for a little while, gotten over the hiccup of the first year or two, you may find that that's true in your case. That after a few years, you begin to look alike. You know, you kind of notice that it becomes increasingly difficult to figure out where one person ends and the other one begins. Two become one. Marriage matters because God's intent was that in marriage, we would see and witness the miracle of recreation. And it would make us long for the fact that God is going to recreate all things. Fourth, God's intent for marriage, Jesus says, is that marriage is about God and not about us. Friends, this is the most shocking feature of Jesus' teaching in this passage. The rabbinic teaching of Jesus' day, all of the other rabbis who was traveling around teaching on marriage, they would have suggested that men are exclusively in control of the marriage. Not women, men. That was the common idea of the time. Rabbis would have taught that men were so in control of the marriage that a man could divorce his wife pretty well at a whim. She couldn't divorce him, but he could divorce her. The rabbis of Jesus' time would have said, marriage is all about the man, it's all about his will. He can even issue a certificate of divorce if his wife has lost favor in his eyes. That's what the rabbinic teaching of the time says. What does that mean? So if someone walks along by and, you know, this hotter, younger model, well, my wife, you know, I kind of lose favor with her. I really gain favor with her, so I can issue a... That would have been what they'd have taught. Another one that I thought was funny was the rabbis of Jesus' time said a man could issue a certificate of divorce in the marriage if his wife spoiled a plate. Really? You come home one day and the stew is burnt and you get to divorce her? Well, see, Jesus' time, they would have said the man held all the cards. He could have done it anytime he wanted. And he just issued a certificate of divorce. You lose faith. He said, marriage is not about the man or the woman, it's about God. The man is not in control of the marriage, God is in control of the marriage. Here's what he says. He says, what God has joined together, let no man or woman separate. You see the difference? Jesus' teaching on marriage and God's intent is powerful and speaks to us today. In this chunk, verses 6 to 9, where Jesus sets out God's intention for marriage, before he gets the concession, he sets out the intention. Jesus shows us that God's intent for marriage is diametrically opposed to the cultural views of marriage in his time. And friends, I'd suggest that Jesus shows us that God's intent for marriage is diametrically opposed to the cultural norms and narratives around marriage in our time, too. You see, we approach marriage on the assumption that it's all about me and my own personal happiness, right? I will remain married to you as long as you make me happy. We may never say that, but that's what informs our decisions and our actions. We approach marriage as though the most important thing is my happiness. If I cease to be happy, it must be your fault. This marriage is not working and it's over. Chuck it, move on to the next relationship in search of my own happiness. But if Jesus is right, if God's purpose for marriage is not primarily about fulfilling my own happiness, well, that's a game changer. It's a game changer. I came across this quote from John Piper, who some of you may have read some of his books. Here's what he says about marriage. Marriage is not mainly about prospering economically. It is mainly about displaying the covenant-keeping love between Christ and his church. Knowing Christ is more important than making a living. Treasuring Christ is more important than bearing children. Either way, it is short. It may have many bright days or it may be covered with clouds, but if we set our face to make of marriage mainly what God intended for it to be, no sorrows, no calamities can stand in our way. Every one of them will not be an obstacle to success, but a way to succeed. The beauty of the covenant-keeping love between Christ and his church shines brightest when nothing but Christ can sustain it. Man, I love that quote about marriage. God's purpose, his intent for marriage, is not primarily about your happiness. Instead, it's to display the supreme value and worth of Christ. Husbands, as you love your wives, even when she's unlovable, you show Christ to a broken world. Wives, when you prefer your husbands over other interests and pursuits, you show faithfulness to a broken world. That's the purpose of marriage. You see, if the goal of marriage is personal happiness, then struggles and difficulties work against the marriage. But if the goal of marriage is to show forth the beauty of the covenant-keeping God, then those same struggles are moments wherein your marriage shines brightest. Do you see that? Jesus sets out God's intent for marriage over and against the cultural expectations of his day and over and against the cultural expectations today. Then he moves from intent to concession. Verses 10 to 11, he speaks to divorce and marriage. We all know what God's best is, that husband and wife would remain married. It's his intention and his purpose for marriage, but we also know that that's not always the reality when living out marriage in a broken and messy world. God knows, Moses knew, God's law knew, Jesus said, there are going to have to be concessions because we all have hard hearts. It just doesn't work out all the time. And so Jesus shifts his teaching from intent to concession. And here's where it gets really hard and very personal for some of us this morning. If you were sitting there on that day when Jesus is teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, if you happened to be there on that day and you were caught in the crossfire, if you were a casualty of the Pharisees' trick-testing question, you would have been as uncomfortable sitting there that day as perhaps you are sitting here today. But let me just tell you, trust me. No, trust Jesus. This teaching is going to work its way out to good news for you. For now, I just want you to see that human failure does not alter God's intent. God's intent remains even though we're hard-hearted and we fail. But there, then, just like here today, you may be saying, I am divorced. I'm divorced and remarried. And frankly, RD, I'm feeling pretty deflected, pretty deflated, pretty dejected and despaired. You may be thinking, is there any place in the coming kingdom of God for me? Let that thought sit for just a moment. Jesus lets that thought sit for just a moment, not too long. He takes a breath, and then he begins to teach about children. And what you're going to see is that the teaching on children actually tells us something about divorce and remarriage, something that's good news. Let's look at verses 13 to 16, and then we'll close. Disciples are gathering, Jesus is teaching, and in the middle of the service, the children start dancing and making noise and distracting. And the disciples come along and they say, hey, hey, be quiet, keep it down, children, let's hustle them off to Sunday school. And Jesus says, whoa, 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 hold on a second. Children are at the very center of the kingdom. If children distract from anything in your worship service, then that thing that they're distracting from has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Okay? That's what he says. And in so doing, Jesus shows us that the coming kingdom of God is big enough for anyone. It's big enough for children. It's big enough for people who are married, people who are divorced, people who are divorced and remarried. Anyone who will come to the kingdom of God like a child is more than welcome. Sitting there on that day, you've just heard Jesus, you're divorced and remarried, you've just heard Jesus teaching, strip you bare. And then Jesus comes along and says, that's perfect because I can only fill empty hands. Unless you become like a child, you have no place in the kingdom of God. If you're sitting here this morning, the teaching on divorce and remarriage has stripped you bare. Jesus says, you are now a prime candidate. You are first in line for the kingdom of God. And that's good news. Feel the hope. Feel the joy. Feel the burden of past decisions begin to lift off of your shoulders as Jesus says, the kingdom of God is for anyone who will come to it like a child with empty hands. It's for you. It's for me. Childlikeness certainly includes things like spontaneity and innocence and humility. You and I probably find that we're drawn to those traits in children. If you want to catch a glimpse of the kingdom of God, go poke your head into the nursery right now. That's what Jesus is saying. Or watch Weston as he's dancing up at the front with reckless abandon. He doesn't care that you're watching. He really doesn't care. And in that moment, we're drawn to it because we're catching a glimpse of the deeper reality of the cosmos. Jesus says you're drawn to that because children are what the kingdom of God is all about. Spontaneity, innocence, humility. But I'm convinced, based on the word that Jesus uses here for children, that the main point that he's making is unless you become helpless, like a child. Helpless. You see, children are not blessed for what they are. They don't have favor in our eyes because of what they are. They're actually kind of annoying and a nuisance. No, really. Sorry. They don't find favor in our eyes because of what they are. They don't find favor in our eyes for what they can contribute. They're helpless. They don't find favor in our eyes because of what they have. Matthew's piggy bank probably has like $3.20. I don't love him because of what he has. Children find favor and blessing because of what they lack. They come to God powerless, small, without any sophistication. They come to God as the ones who are often overlooked. They have no credible claim to the coming kingdom of God. And yet Jesus says that it is precisely that fact, that helplessness, the fact that they stand there without any real claim to the kingdom, that makes them first in line. Jesus says, if you and I, whether divorced, married, divorced and remarried, whatever the case may be, if we are to receive the kingdom, we have to become helpless like children. We have to become ones who claim no merit, no credit, no clout, no claim, no entitlement. Everything children receive is a gift. Everything we receive in the kingdom of God is grace. Coming out of Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage, you may feel like every legitimate claim you have to the coming kingdom of God has been stripped away from you. You stand before the king empty-handed, and again he says to you, perfect. I can only fill empty hands. If you were sitting there on that day, you'd have gone from feeling despair to saying, the kingdom of God includes people like me, like me. You see, you can read scripture from beginning to end, and you will not find one case in scripture where a person seeks forgiveness from the good king and is turned away. Not one case. When we come to God empty-handed like a child, he says, you are ready for my kingdom. Friends, marriage is not ours, it's God's. It has to be taken seriously because as we live out marriage in this broken world, it's a metaphor, it's a sign. When we are committed in covenant relationship to one another, God intends that that picture would awaken a longing in other people's hearts for the greater reality of the kingdom of God. Marriage really matters because it belongs to God. But what Jesus wants you to know is that even when we fail to live out God's intent and his best, when we stand there with empty hands, Jesus comes along and says, now you are a prime candidate for the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, I ask that from this teaching, from this difficult teaching in your word, you would inspire our hearts, you would realign our affections and our values so that we would be better husbands and wives. We would see marriage from your perspective and not from a selfish perspective. Lord, thank you for those in our midst who've lived out years of faithful marriage and for the picture that is of your coming kingdom and your love for your people. Lord, I pray especially for those this morning who feel the burden and the weight of divorce and divorce and remarriage. And I pray that they would find great joy and peace and freedom in the picture of a child. We pray this to the glory of your name. Amen.